If you would please join me in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Be in Revelation chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us give thanks to God for God's words. Father, we thank you that you've brought us to your truth. We thank you for this day that you've given us, that we can lift up our praise and our worship to you. And now as we turn to your words, Father, help us, Father, then to honor you in receiving the truth that you've given us, to worship you, your word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, as promised, we're getting further into the book of Revelation. And if you remember, I told you that when I first came to salvation, that this is actually the first book that I opened. Usually people ask a question like, where do I go? How do I understand all these things of Christianity? And as usual, I had things backwards, I guess, apparently, you know, because according to, I don't know, Christian tradition, Christianese, if you will, you're supposed to go to one of the Gospels, and then you're supposed to read that Gospel, and it helps you to find your salvation. And I think that is very true, that you do that. But it just so happened that one of God's lost children who came to the book, he started in the back. And he thought that if he got to the answers first, then he could answer all of his questions without actually having to go up to the chalkboard and write the answer up there. So as we find ourselves here, then I hope that you receive this in the open heart that I have for it, in the very tender heart that I have for these words, because these are the words that I was in, or after I came to Christ, that actually helped me to start to grow. And as I remind you that when I saw those words, that they reminded me, or they had shown me this great hope that we have in our God, that through His Book of Revelation He provides for us this hope. And so I never really realized how scary it was supposed to be, or how dangerous it was, or you know, just how controversial it can really be. I looked at it and I saw it as God's answers to all things. And so when we come to this then, I hope that you can bring yourself to that same kind of understanding, that this book does talk about the end of times. But the reason that it talks about the end of times is because, well, He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you encouragement. He wants you to help you along in your journey so that you can be in the place that you need to be when the time comes. So as we're looking at this, and remember, we're getting into John's vision. We've already had the introduction to his letter and to his circular. And then as we bring ourselves back to that, I just kind of want to, if you will, and just so you know, too, we're going to be right in chapters 2 and 3. Normally, I have a lot of cross-references and things that we deal with, but we're going to stay right here today. We're going to stay planted right here in these two chapters. We will have a lot of scripture we're looking at, very short pieces. But as we look at them, you can at least take some comfort in knowing you don't have to turn a lot of pages this time. Everything you're looking for is right there. Okay, so talking about John's vision then, if you just kind of flip back to chapter 1, and I'm just going to point this out to you. I'm not going to read it all to you. But if you look at chapter 1 and verses 9 to 20, that's where we have the beginning of John's vision. In other words, he comes to that time where he has a vision. And so as we see that, we can also find then there's a purpose in this vision. It wasn't that, you know, he was asleep one night and he had a dream, you know, and it wasn't, you know, that he stayed up too late and he was tired and he got in a wigwam or something and had some kind of steam thing going on, you know, and then all of a sudden he had a vision. It wasn't anything like that, that Christ just came to him, and this is the vision that John had, and this is that he shows us in these few verses here that this is how it all came about. But I do want to point you to verses 19 and 20 so that we can see that it wasn't done haphazardly, it wasn't done just in passing, but rather that it does have a purpose. And in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 1, he says, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." Okay, so there's John's first instruction. You're supposed to write these things. We can see there is a reference to that back in verse 11, where he tells him the same thing, to write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. All right, so then in verse 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so what does that have to do with purpose? Well, it's this. It helps us to understand that God wants us to know what's in here. That sometimes when we come to the book of Revelation, we think that it's a mystery of some sort, or it's something that only pastors and deep meditation can figure out, or theologians can only figure out. But that's not what it's here for. What it's here for is that the people of the church, the people who are lost in the world, that they can come to this and they can find the hope that awaits for them, that they can see how the promise that they have been given will turn out. So there's a purpose in what John is supposed to do with this. He's supposed to write it down and he's supposed to bring it to us. And he has done that. And now that we have it, it is our purpose and our responsibility to bring this to the world. So as we get ready to start into the letters, I kind of want to, if I can, I want to open up with an image for you, if I may, as I look at all the seven churches, and that's how we're going to look at them. We're going to look at all the seven churches in general, not in detail. Okay, so as we look at these seven churches, I want you to see the big picture in this. And so as we look at this big picture, I want you to kind of have something that you can hang on to, that as you look at this, that will kind of be a reminder. And here's the best that I came up. Back in 1862, there was being a war that was fought. Maybe you've heard of it. It was called the American Civil War. And so as the war raged on, it was between two parts of the same nation that they were divided and they were fighting against each other. And so in 1862, on April 6th, there was a battle that took place that happened in a place called Shiloh. And that, as we know, was the Battle of Shiloh. And in that battle, then, there were some troops that came there from Iowa. They were the 15th Iowa Volunteer Infantry. And there was 1,000-plus of them. And that as they came to this battle, they came down on riverboats. And as the riverboats came down the Tennessee River, they dropped them off into a place that was called Pittsburgh Landing. And so as they got off there, then they were in Pittsburgh Landing, and they marched them and they formed them off of the boat. And now they're standing on the landing, and the boat leaves them there. There's a battle raging on. They can hear this battle, but they're not in it yet. And so as they get ready to move forward, they come and they give them ammunition. They give them bullets for their rifles for the very first time. So as they're standing there, they're green troops. They've never fired their rifles. They know what they are. They understand the concept. You know, you point the dangers in towards the other guy. And so as they're standing there and they receive these bullets in the midst of what's now turning into chaos and they're getting ready for this war, this will be their first battle. This will be their testing. And so as they come onto the troop as green troops, as raw recruits, then they don't know what to expect. They don't know what's going to happen next. And so then they get the orders, they get the command that they are to march and to be in their position. And so as they march, it's up a hill and down a road a little ways, that they start to march to get into their position, the battle just gets louder and louder. And they hear the muskets, and they start to hear, and they can pick apart what kind of cannons are firing. And so as they're listening to all this, and amongst all this, then they hear the screams, and not only the battle cries, but of the soldiers fighting, but those who have been wounded and those who are in the throes of death. And so as they come, what they start to witness is a lot of carnage along the way. They see along this road that they're marching, people running away from the battle and people in all kinds of different conditions of laying next to the road and either dead or dying. And so as they come through this first time, they're nervous, they're shaky, they don't know what they're supposed to be doing. And so all they know is they're going to stick to their training, they're going to stick to what they were told. And so as they start to march in this formation up to their battle spot and this place in the front lines has been saved just for them, that as they start to march up there, one of them breaks out into a song. He breaks out into a song. And guess what he sings? "The girl I left behind me." He's singing about his girlfriend. He's singing about his sweetheart. And so if you know any of those words of the song, it's about the family you leave behind when you go to war. And so he's praying, or he's singing about that. And then the very last of it is, "But we turn ourselves over to our Creator, that He may use us in His service so that we can die for our sweethearts." And so as they march, this is the song, they all break out into the song and they're singing this. And I'm sure it must have been quite the sight to see that as these thousands of men marching off to this battle of who knows what that's like, that when they march into that, then they're singing this song about their sweethearts and the God who sent them there. So as they finally then reach their lines and they get formed up and they're entering the battle, they know this is it. This is the time. They're going to be tested. And so they make well of themselves. They do very well. They fight with the Confederates. They fight the enemy and they hold them at bay. They did exactly what they were supposed to do. They bought the Union Army some time so that they wouldn't be sacrificed in whole. And so as then they fought, they took their losses, and they start to march back towards Pittsburgh Landing, where the battle will continue at the next day. And as they march back to Pittsburgh Landing, they realize now, as they showed up on the field as green troops, they go home, or they go back to their starting place as veterans. So they've been tested. And when the smoke clears and the bodies are counted, they end up with 207 dead. 207 of their Iowans are left laying on the field. And so then as they start to look forward, and nobody will ever call them green, and nobody will ever call them raw recruits anymore, they have been tested, and they have been in the field of battle, and they know what it's like. And now, whereas you would have looked at them before and saw this really shiny, spit and polish unit of men marching around, now you see guys who've been wore out by war. You see now men who are showing it in their faces. Where they might be 18 years old, now they look as if they're 40. I was going to say 50, but that sounds old. No problem. I'm in that. So as we look at this then, what image does that give us? What gives us this? See, we are in a spiritual war. We are at spiritual war. We're not at war with the people of Bolivar or the people of Shingle House. We're not at war with them. We're at war with the one who enslaves them. And as we look at this war then, and we try to get a big picture of who we are and what we're supposed to be in the world as a church and as individuals, as we look at this, then we have to understand, and I'm hoping that I can bring you this image, that as the battle rages on, as it continues on, that then fresh troops come onto the field and fresh troops then march off and they come away as veterans. And so as we look at our churches as the whole, as we see here then, what we understand is that the units, as they go in and they take their war damage and they take their battle damage, they come away looking different than when they showed up. That we should understand that there's a lot of weariness that goes on in war, that there's a lot of change that takes place inside the person and inside the church. And so as they are changed by these battles, then they step away from the battlefield, and yes, they look different. They look different than when they first marched in. They no longer have the ideals that they have of people who think that we can win the war today, but rather now they have the ideals of those who understand we're in it for the long haul, that we're in it until our commander, the one in charge of us, says, "It's over. You can go home now. Very well done." And so as we look at this and we see this, and I want to point out to you then as we see these churches, these seven churches, that we'll see them in different conditions of battle weariness. We will see them as they come onto the field and as they go and they have marched in, that certain things happen to them. That some of them, you know, that as we look at them, we could see troops in our mind as some troops came to the line and they ran away from the battle. And as they hit the line and the enemy hit them, that they couldn't withstand it and they were broken apart and they left. And some rallied smaller groups and they fought hard and they fought to keep it all going, to keep it all in the cause that they were there for. And so as they continued to do that, then they were rewarded in that the what was behind them would bring fresh troops into their ranks and help them then to continue. That's how I see the churches here. I know it's a little bit odd and it's a little bit, maybe even a little bit demented, you know, but what I see here is that I see the churches as they come onto the scene, they're fresh, they want to go, they want to do this for Christ, they want to be there in Christ, and then they hit the line and they're face to face with the enemy. The Civil War soldiers called that they faced the elephant. They saw the elephant for the first time. And so when they face that elephant, when they see that and they have that battle, they start to receive the damages that come from being in warfare. And as that damage comes, then we find them in different conditions. And I think that that's what we're given here in the seven churches. We're shown churches in different conditions of the fight that they're in. So as we look at this, we shouldn't look at it and say, well, you know, we're this church or we're that church, because actually I picked Sardis because I thought, hey, let's be that church. You know, but as we look at this, we shouldn't understand it as we're one of those. Now, we could be in one of those conditions, but what we must understand is that we could have been in one of the other conditions, or we might be headed to that condition now. And then there's a couple in there that I hope that one day we will have. But I'll point those out to you later. So as we look at these seven churches, we have to see them as a whole. And so that's why we have seven churches. Okay, seven in the Bible is a number of wholeness. We have the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day. We have the day that God rested. We have all these associations with the sevens. Even in here, we have a lot of them going on. And what they are is their completeness, their wholeness. So yes, is he writing to the churches? Is he writing to them individually? Yes, he is. He names them. So we can't deny that. But is he writing to the whole church? The answer is yes. They represent the entirety of the church. In other words, when Christ writes to these seven, because there wasn't only seven, there was more than seven churches, but what he's saying is that these are the wholeness of my church. So seven churches for us then, and that wholeness equals one church, which we are all a part of, that universal church. But what I want to point out in that too is that what we see here is Christ in the vision that he's walking amongst the lampstands. And as he walks amongst the seven lampstands, you know, we're given a little clue in there about what that actually means. And so as we look at this clue and we see Jesus walking among the churches, and as we bring ourselves to understand, well, what is his real connection? Is he just feeding them into the line of battle and wherever they win, and wherever they lose, they lose? The answer is no. Because you see, these churches, the churches that belong to Jesus Christ, they are a part of his body. They are a part of something greater and bigger than they are and will ever know until they return home themselves. And so as they are a part of this, we are given a demonstration of this in the scripture that we have here in front of us. And I want to show you in verse 3:1 that we read today, if you would just come with me there, and I'm going to ask you to follow me now, that if we go into verses our chapter reading, 3:1, says, these are the words to him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Okay, so at first we think, well, what's that reference about? What does that got to do with anything? Well, if you turn your page, or however you're going to get back to chapter 1, if you look back at chapter 1 and look at verse 4, in John's opening of his letter, in the greetings of his letter, he says, grace and peace to you from from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Okay, so there's the connection. He is the seven spirits. He is the one who has them in front of his throne. Okay, now let's go back over here to chapter 2 and verse 1, and let's take a quick look at that. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we stop at the church of Ephesus, and he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now let's turn back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Then he says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all the brilliance. Okay, so here we have this connection of the body of Christ. This is being related to Jesus for a particular reason. These are his churches. You are his church. As he walks among the lampstands of the church, then that is why he's there. Not necessarily command, which he really does, he's the sovereign Lord, but to be there to help us, to be there to be in the times that we need him. As he said, that he would give us this command to build this to build his church up, but then he would also say, but I will be with you till the end of time. There he is. He's walking amongst the lampstands. He walks among the churches there in their time and even in our time. But if we go back into our chapter 2, and we look at chapter 2 and verse 12, we're also going to see that some of the characteristics of the church start to be related as well. So in 2, we're talking to the church at Pergamum. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. So in other words, with Pergamum, he interconnects with them, or he connects with them in relationship by his word, by the sword of his mouth, by the word of God. And then if you just kind of slide down into verse 18, which would be the church at Thyatira, and he says there to them, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And so what we see there in the burnished bronze is strength. We see there in the blazing eyes a determination, a will to fight. And so as we look at these things and we bring ourselves to these understanding of symbols, we have to understand that those things relate to our church as well. Not only to the seven churches there, but to all churches then and the ones that are follow until the day that Christ returns. So now that he says something else to them that I want to point out to you, and he says, I know, I know. And when he's talking about I know in five of the churches, he talks about what he knows of them. And I just want to give you one example of that in Pergamum, which is of chapter 2 and verse 13. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, in that first part, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, this is different than all the others, because in five of the others, he says that I know your deeds, and then he goes on to talk about their deeds. But here, it's different. Here, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but right off the bat, I want to let you know is that, hey, what he's telling them is, I understand your struggle. I understand the problem that you're having. I understand what you're really up against, where you're at. And so as he brings these things to understanding, he also wants them to understand is that I'm with you. I'm with you on that. I understand your suffering. Don't think that God never recognizes that. Don't ever think that God doesn't know your struggles or the fears that you have, or that God doesn't know about your doubts, or that God doesn't know about your questions. He knows. He knows. And he continues to bring us closer and closer to these things. So here we see Jesus, to all the struggling churches out there, he says this to them. He says that I know what you're going through. If you just slide over slide back to Smyrna in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, and if you look there at Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So not only does he know the problem, he knows the answer. He knows he knows the cause, and he knows the effect of that cause. So as he brings it up to Smyrna and Pergamum, he does it for a reason, and we will talk about that. But I just want you to take note of those now as we go forward. Because here is one thing that he says to all seven churches. He says it to all of them in the same words, maybe in a little bit different location, but he uses the same words. He says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is going to talk. Okay, so as we look at that then and we see our seven churches, I want to point out a little bit of their battle damage, the spiritual war that has had an effect on them at their point, at that time and place for them. And then I'm hoping that then we can relate this a little bit to us as well. So the first church we're going to look at, and we're going to take five of them in order. Two of them I'm going to hold to the last. So Ephesus. Ephesus is in chapter 2, and verse 2 is where I want to point you to. And in verse 2, this is what we have. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people that you have tested, those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Awesome, great, right? If you're going to have an evaluation, if the commander is going to inspect the ranks and inspect the troops as he comes and walks through, you want something like that. So he says, here is this wonderful, great thing about you, Ephesus. And so he says it. And so, you know, we're all a little bit pumped up a little bit about that. It's like, wow, that's great. That's great. So he starts off with these really awesome things that we want to hear. But then in verse 4, he says, yet, which is always a bad thing when somebody's telling you something good and they say, yet, be ready for the bad. He says, yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So here's the problem at Ephesus. The problem at Ephesus is that they have lost their focus. He's saying, great, great job, you're doing good, you know, you look good, but the problem is that you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're doing these things and Christ is not your focus. Now certainly I think that this happens to a lot of churches in our time. You know, they're moving on and they're looking at things and they're looking at buildings, you know, like an infrastructure sort of thing, or they're looking at numbers of people, or they're looking at, you know, hey, look, you know, we sell our sermons on the radio. Where do you sell your sermons? I said, I can hardly give them away. You know, but as we look at Ephesus there, we have to remember too what Paul wrote to them. Paul wrote to them, and remember, he loved them so much that he said, everybody knows about your faith. It is just great what's happening over there, because whenever you guys go somewhere and you influence influenced some people. They know about your faith. So when Paul was writing them, something happened from that time until this time. Then we find them in the book of Revelation, that something happens and they lost their focus. It was the war. It was the war. And so as they're in there and they're battling away, they start to kind of turn and look and look for support from other things and not from the one they first loved, and that is Jesus Christ. So Ephesus, they've lost their focus. Pergamum. Okay, in same chapter, but we just slide down to verse 13, and we kind of hit that a little earlier. I'm going to finish that one now. So in verse 13, he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. You have got a bad battle in front of you. As a matter of fact, your battle is so bad that you are standing right in front of Satan's throne. That as you're battling him and you're trying to push his forces back or he's forcing you back, that you're doing it right in front of his doors. That as you fight, you're fighting around. Now Pergamum was really kind of a bad, nasty place to be in anyway. But they had a lot of paganism going on. There was a lot of other religions taking place. So a lot of commentators speculate that what that is that there was a no-kidding Satan-worshipping kind of sect in their area, in that town. That as they were dealing with these things, that they were also dealing with a sect of devil worshippers. Okay, so here's what happens to Pergamon then. Let's go down to 14. He says, nevertheless, another bad word you don't want to hear when you're getting a compliment. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. So I understand your battle. I understand what you're doing and you're fighting there. You're doing good. Hang in there. Continue the fight. But here's what happened. They got divided. They became divided over the teachings of Jesus Christ. They became divided over the teachings of God. That it kind of split their, well, it didn't kind of, it split their church right down into the core. And so as they were split, they're fighting against the foe, but they're divided fighting against the foe. Jesus says about Satan is that if you're going to be in a house divided, you're not going to stand. It's going to fall. And so then as he brings this to them and they understand this is going on, he's telling them, you are letting these teachings come in. Well, what happened? Well, because they didn't focus on the teachings and the truth of Jesus Christ. And honestly, I think that we could drag this into a lot of churches today too. Now we can say, well, where are the teachings of Christ at? And they say, well, you know, we have a lot of problems, so we try to teach positive messages. We try to teach things that when people leave here, they really like us. You know, well, you know what? Here's the truth. The truth is that's what's hurting you. The truth is that when you walk away from the truth, you become divided over it. So these false teachings are coming in. They're giving into it. They're a church divided by false teachings. So let's slide down to Thyatira in verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry. I think I may have picked a wrong verse here. Okay, so I'm just going to pick one out of the air. No, 2:19. There we are. 2:19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Okay, now are you already getting in the habit? Right? There's something good. There's something positive, right? When I was a supervisor in the military, that's what we always told. Say something nice to them first, and then bring them all the other stuff. You know, we call them warm fuzzies and cold pricklies. They said always give a warm fuzzy first, and you can imagine military guys standing around saying things like warm fuzzy. Okay, so he says to them, then he gives them this encouragement. You know, he tells them that I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance. We should all want to hear that. That's where I say the message comes to the church. But look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Don't get too hung up on Jezebel. Okay, that's not the point. Obviously, Jezebel has an issue. Okay, and they have an issue to deal with her about. But the point is that it could have been her or it could have been anybody else. It could have been a man or a woman, and there should be nothing in between. That as they bring that to us, and that we see that then this man or this woman, in this case a woman, that she has brought in a false teaching herself. Now, it's not a greater problem over there at Pergamum, but it is a problem. And the reason it's a problem is because it's infiltrated the church. Guess who allowed it to come into the church? the people of the church. And they've allowed that false teaching into their church. And the reason he describes this to us so intensely is because he wants us to understand it is that obvious. Now, I can understand where we might have some struggles when we talk about things like rapture and all that other stuff. You know, that as we get into some things that are kind of up here a little bit, you know, as we look at those, we might have not some total agreements on those. But the understanding is that the things that you need to be total agreement on are the things that are more than obvious. And here is one of those times. So the fact is that they're not divided, but they have been infiltrated. So they're at a lesser degree, if you will, but it's still dangerous nonetheless. So now let's slide over to the church at Sardis and see their condition. And we're going to look at the first verse and the second half of the first verse. And so where he says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I can't think of a worse thing to say to a church. I can't imagine coming up here and me saying to you, okay, I've looked around and, you know, I've been here 6-7 months now, and I kind of, you know, made some estimates about some things that what we are and what we're going to do, and, you know, what our vision will look like. But here's the thing that I want to address with all of you first. You look like you're alive, but you are dead. Now, and I would think that if you're reading this letter to your congregation, which is what they were supposed to do, that it would stop them cold in their tracks. That it would cause them to have that tunnel vision feeling when anything starts to go bad around you and you don't know where your escape is, that you're getting ready to panic, that he hands that to them, and that nice little gem there. You know, and let's read on to verse 2 here in this case. He says, wake up, strengthen that what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Believe it or not, that's a compliment. That's a compliment. He's saying, wake up, strengthen what remains, because you are not done. You're not done. I have more for you to do. Wake up. Wake up and get ready to get back into the fight. You see, the problem at Sardis is that they're hiding from the fight. That as they go along in the battle, they've either saw the battle, like our troops in my image I gave you, that they saw the battle, and then they went and they sat down somewhere and they said, well, you know, that's enough of that. You know, we're not going to play with that anymore. So what they did was on the outside of their church, they made it look like they were a church. And then on the outside of the church, they made everybody think that as they drove by and they saw the nice sign and they saw the building and everything and the nice grounds, and they said, well, that's a nice church. You know, that church looks like it's doing really well. You know, and so then they drove on down the road, and then, you know, then later, you know, they talked to somebody who goes to that church and they said, I got to tell you, it ain't nice. There ain't a lot of nice things coming out of that church. And so, you know, so on the outside, they look great. You know, they're great, but on the inside, everything is dead. So what they're doing is they're hiding inside of themselves. They're hiding inside the church. They're hiding within themselves. And so they're trying to avoid the fight by staying in here, but making it look like they're out there. But they're really not. And so what's happening here is that Sardis is deceiving, or they think they're deceiving God. But you know what? God knows. I know you, he says. I know your deeds. I know who you are. I know everything about you. Don't you see that this then would be the same thing that he has for his individuals? If he could look into the heart of a church, can he look into the heart of his people? That as he looks into our hearts and he looks into their hearts, he finds these things and he brings them the warm fuzzies and, you know, and then all of a sudden then some of the cold pricklies pop up. Because all of a sudden you have a comparison. You can see one thing compared to another, and you know now the difference. You know now the difference. And so what he hands to them is like a huge responsibility here, that he says to them, here you go. Here it is. You think you're alive, but you're dead. And here is why you are that way. And when he hands it to them, he hands them this offhanded compliment that says, strengthen what remains is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. When you're ready to come back to me, I'm ready to use you in my fight. When you're ready to stand up and be counted with me, I am ready to use you in this battle. So then I'll slide down to Laodicea, the church at Laodicea. And look at verses 15 and 16. So he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, this holds a couple of different properties in it. And the fact that, and so he's looking at the hot and the cold. Okay, hot and cold water really has a purpose in our lives. You know, that when we look at hot and cold water, that we use hot water for certain things like bathing or for soaking and stuff like that, washing our clothes. We got a lesson this morning about being clean, you know. And so, you know, as we look at all of these things and we see here, we see that hot has a purpose. Cold has a purpose too. Cold helps, and for all you medical people out there, if I have this wrong, please don't correct me because I don't want to know the truth. But You know, if you use cold water on a twisted ankle or something, you know, you can help fight the swelling off. Okay, so we can use cold water. Matter of fact, cold water, let me use something I do know something about. Cold water is good to drink. I like to drink cold water as opposed to hot water. Now, I don't know how many of you actually are drinking hot water in here. I think some of you are, and we really need to talk. You know, but when we look at this water, this hot and this cold, the thing is, he's saying be one or the other. Don't be in the middle. You see, they're being indecisive. They don't want to make up their mind. What they want to do is they want to form a committee. They want to talk about it for a little while, and maybe we should take it out and survey the congregation. Well, you know what? Maybe we should survey like 10 or 12 other churches too and see what they think. And then, you know, before they actually make a decision, they kind of just let it go. You know that, you know, and I know that I've seen this in not only, you know, the church that I was in, but in other churches, you know, I've seen this too. I'm not going to say I've seen it here because I'm not going to stand that argument. But, you know, but as we look at these things, what we have is we have a lot of things that we talk about and never do anything about. We say, well, here, let's do this. This would be a good idea. And then everybody waits around for someone to make it a really good idea by doing something about it. But usually, you know, what happens in the indecision is that you stand there. You don't do anything. You don't go forward. You don't go backwards. And so that's what he's saying. Either retreat or get in the fight. But do something. Don't stand there and stare at your neighbor. Because that doesn't change anything. So what he wants them to understand is that if you are in the middle and you cannot make up your mind about this, then what he's going to do is he's going to spit you out. He's going to spit you out. Because Jesus doesn't drink lukewarm water. It's either hot or it's cold. It's either it's tea or it's a nice ice cold glass of water. But right in the middle, he says, I'm going to spit you out. And here's why he says that. Here's why he says that, because this applies to the individual too. Because if we're indecisive about what we're supposed to do with the church, guess why that is? Because when we get together as individuals, we're indecisive. We can't make up our minds. You know, and so, you know, we look at a decision in our life and we say, well, what am I going to do with that? Well, I could go left, right, and go right. What am I going to do about this, or how am I going to decide? Well, what if one of them is, you know, ungodly? Well, I think you would know that, don't you? That you would understand that, you know, if I want to go into robbing banks, and then I want to go over here and working with welfare recipients, you know, I that's pretty simple. God has already made that decision for you. There's no choice there. If you walk off and start robbing banks, God is going to spit you out. But the thing that he is asking us to do, he says, look at your decisions and just make one. Just make one. Don't stand in the middle and say, well, I could really make a lot of money as a bank robber and say that I could, you know, but as a welfare worker, I'll never make any kind of money. That's not part of the decision. That's not part of the decision. What he has us do is that he has us then make choices based on what he's taught us, what he has made us, so that we look in our hearts and we know something is good. That's then what you should do. And you say, well, what if they're both good? Now what do I do with that? Well, you can't go wrong, can you? If they're both godly, do one. And so pick one and just do it. And that's what he's telling them. They're saying, well, we don't want to do anything that's ungodly to you, God. And God is saying, if you don't know what that is by now, I'm not sure why you're a church. But what he wants them to understand, if you know what you're supposed to do, do it. But you see, they're afraid. There's so many things going on out there. There's all this suffering and all this persecution that happens out there. And well, if we make a decision, and that's really what it is, isn't it? It's a fear. It's a fear of making this decision and the consequences that might come with it. And that goes for anything in our lives. Anything. And then it happens then when we bring that into the church, that we become afraid. Well, if we do this, you know, everybody's going to get mad. Yeah, not everybody, but some of them will. But then we should do as godly men do, and we go talk to them and help them to understand. Let's make a decision. No more waffling. Make decisions. God has given you that ability and that power. Okay, moving on. All right, so Philadelphia. I saved the last two, the best for the last, I guess, if you will. 3 and 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is Philadelphia. Philadelphia is receiving a lot of kudos from God. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They're being faithful. They're being faithful. God says that he's going to place these opportunities in front of them. But if you read into the rest of that, it looks pretty grim for them. There's not much left for them to win in this battle. I mean, they don't have a lot left in them. But yet, there are some who are synagogue of Satan, you know, claim to be Jews, but they're liars. You know, they have all these issues that they're just kind of surrounded. They're surrounded by the enemy. And so as they're surrounded, then Philadelphia is keeping up the fight. They're saying, we're going to go down fighting. We're going to go down, and all of our guns are going to be blazing. And we're not going to talk about surrender. We're not going to give up. So now let's look at Smyrna, little Smyrna. And I call Smyrna little because there's only like about three verses there. So if you look over Smyrna, and that's in chapter 2 and verse 10. So here's little Smyrna. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death. I will give you life as your victor's crown. Smyrna's about to die. Smyrna's about to die. And as she's about to die, though, she's going to fight the whole way. That even down to the last person, she will be fighting for faith. You see, Smyrna is living out Mark 8:38, chapter 8, verse 35, that those who work to save their lives will lose it. But those who lose their lives for Jesus' sake and the sake of the gospel will save it. And Smyrna knows that. And they're living it out. Even though they're going to lose what we think is losing, they're going to lose this battle. Loved ones, I'm going to draw us to a close. This went a little bit longer than I thought it was going to, so the Spirit's moving on me not to make you suffer anymore. And so I'm going to close this up here, but we're going to break this up into two parts. And so we'll finish it up next week. But here, let me bring you to this. And let me just share a little bit with you here. Normally I study my sermons, and I'm guessing you're probably hoping I do. But usually what I do is I review them and pray on them. And this morning I was reviewing and praying on it this morning. And for some reason it was laid on my heart to write this note in there. And I couldn't figure out why, because it didn't look to me like it belonged. But now I understand that it does. It really does. So here's what I want to close it up with. Is that whenever I drive to Friendship, okay, remember, I'm new here, okay? So there's a lot of things that I'm seeing for the first time. And so when I drive to Friendship from my house, I go on Highway 417, I believe it is. No. Is that right? 375. See, told you. 275. Okay, let's make sure that's in the recording. Okay, 275. So I drive 275 to Friendship. Now, I've always thought that was kind of a wonderful name of a town. If I had to live in a town, Friendship would be cool. That'd be cool. But on my way there, and when I'm driving there, and I'm usually trying to get to 86 or somewhere, but on my way there, as I'm driving towards Friendship, and I think there's a sign that says Nile, and I don't know if they're talking about the river or what, but what it says Nile, and right to the right of there is a little church. And its windows are boarded up. The parking lot is overgrown. The doors are shut. The steeple lays on the side. And certainly my heart goes out to that. I know that all these churches, no church is forever. They're all temporary. Do you realize that, right? That even if we make it to the time that Christ returns, it's still just temporary. But here's what I wonder, especially now that I've been working on these seven churches. Here's what I wonder. How did they finish? Did they give it a good fight? Were they like a ship on the sea for some of you Navy men? And as the enemy surrounded them, their guns were blazing. And they were shooting the truth out there, the gospel out to the people in that little area that need to hear it. Did they go down with a fight? Or were they indecisive? Or were they scared? What were they afraid of? Did they hide inside? And that's why maybe they're still in there for all I know. Maybe they got inside and they closed up all the windows from the inside. But here's what I see about that. It's a testimony. It's a witness to Faith Bible Church. It's a witness to us that says, will you fight to the very end? Will you wake up and be strengthened by your God, your Savior? Will you turn it around and look at your sins and the repentance that you're supposed to do? Will you turn it around and will you make her the church that she's supposed to be? Will you make her the church that Christ is? And when he walks among our lampstand and our lampstand, he walks by and he looks at it and he says, I'm going to let it shine. Will you be that church? Will you be that church? Faith Bible, you have this in you to be that church. You have it in you to love people. You have it in you to reach out to them and know them. Look around you. These are the people who are going to die in battle with you. And I would hope that you want to die in battle with them. Jesus said that for no greater love is than for a friend or a brother to lay down his life for another. And we have that here. We just have to do it now. It's time to get back into the fight. It's time to get after this. No more talking about hurts and pains from the other stuff. We can talk about a divorced pastor if you want to, all you want. I'm okay with that. And the fact that he gets lost 10 blocks from his house. But here's what I don't ever want you to look at anymore. The past. I want you to look to the future. You have godly leaders. You have godly people who come here. You have everything that God would ever provide the churches at Philadelphia and Smyrna. Be that and wake up. Father, we just thank you so much for this time together. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Father, for this church family. I thank you first off for their patience in me. And I hope, Lord, that that my excitement to serve you and to be with you doesn't overwhelm them. That certainly, Lord, I know you've placed me here so that I could be tempered, so that I could be raised to be your godly servant. And so, Father, I ask in return that you help me to do this through your words and through your truth. Help me, Father, not to mislead them in false teachings. Help me, Lord, if it even comes close, or even if it becomes a moment of infiltration, help me, Lord. Help me them to be then the wholeness of your church. And the only way I know how to do that, Father, is to turn to you and to ask you for your mercies and your grace upon this church. For I know your loved ones here, well, they love you, Father. And so we would ask then that you help us to be your church. Help us then, Father, to be your angels in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.